In defense of his earlier baptism of pagan believers, Peter demonstrates to the members of the Jerusalem church that God's intention to love Gentiles as well as Jews is revealed in Jesus' own testimony. And this way, the mission to the Gentiles is officially authorized. A reading from the book of Acts. Now, the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem and circumcised believers criticizing him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners. And it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw a four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. And at that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, "Then God has given to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." Word of God, word of life.
What a beautiful, precious gift today is. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Creator and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. As some of you know, my parents were visiting last week. My mother joined us for worship and attended the forum I led. My parents are advancing in years, and I have, at this point in my life, the strangest thought when I see them. It's often this: "Mom, Dad, your eyes are not going to see what mine will, and my eyes won't see what your children will. What is to come?" The words I'm about to share are inadequate, they're feeble, but I feel empowered nevertheless by the Spirit to speak them. What if, in the time between getting out of bed and having breakfast, between breakfast and leaving your apartment or house, you were already complicit, already in captivity or bondage to sin, already a participant in what Cynthia Molobita, who joins us this morning from Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, calls structural evil? You hadn't done anything obviously wrong. You didn't argue with your spouse or your parent. You didn't think bad things about your boss. You simply woke up and went through your morning routine. Unaware, perhaps, most of us, myself included, are, of your addiction. An addiction that could ultimately destroy not only you, but everyone around you. An addiction, as the psychologist Stanton Peale classically defined the term in the 1970s, is an extreme dysfunctional attachment to an experience that is acutely harmful to a person. Let me repeat that. An extreme dysfunctional attachment to an experience that is acutely harmful to a person, yet something that person cannot stop doing. We hear of all kinds of addictions today, to drugs, to alcohol, to internet usage, viewing pornography. Yet the phenomenon of addiction is anything but new. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul described addiction as being enslaved to the power of sin. These words, "I do not understand my own actions," he says. Wow. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Paul knew the experience of being controlled by what feels like an external power, a force outside himself, of doing something against your will that you know will harm you. It's something you cannot stop yourself from doing because it's soothing, at least for the moment. And Paul knew what all support groups like Alcoholics Anonymous know today, that the first step in the process of recovery, what Paul himself in Galatians 5 calls the call to freedom, is to acknowledge your addiction and the power it has over you. To name it honestly, truthfully, to acknowledge it, or as we would say, to confess it. Which brings us back to the addiction I mentioned a few moments ago, an addiction many of us don't want to admit, myself included, because it will require massive changes in the future. Yet one left unacknowledged that will not only continue to control us, but could also quite possibly, like many other addictions, be our end. Frederica Helmer, a former colleague of mine at Seattle University, confesses this addiction in a vignette called "Freddie's Oily Morning." "In the first 30 seconds of my day," she writes, "between pulling back the sheets on my bed, placing my feet on the carpet, and reaching for my glasses, oil has already played an indispensable role. My sheets are a cotton polyester blend. The cotton was grown in fields dependent upon petroleum-based fertilizers, pesticides, and fungicides, as well as the irrigation systems and machinery to grow and harvest the crop. Afterwards, this cotton was mechanically picked, separated in a mechanical gin, blended with polyester, petroleum-derived, fibers, and treated with polystyrene, also derived from crude oil. Finally, it was dyed with petroleum-based chemicals, wrapped in plastic, and transported in an oil-fueled vehicle to a distribution center and then a store. An oil-burning furnace in the basement of my home heats my bedroom. big word, the carpeting on my floor is polypropylene based with synthetic latex backing, all derived from petroleum. The lenses and glasses that I sleepily don contain ore-based barium oxide, coated in graphite made from petroleum. Circling the lenses are frames made from petroleum-based plastics and covered with a petroleum-based varnish. My morning continues as I put on a polyester cotton blend shirt, which started out as a few ounces of petroleum. Breakfast consists of Cheerios, the grains of which were grown, irrigated, and transported with the help of petroleum. While eating, I peruse information on my laptop about my upcoming flight across the country to see my family for Thanksgiving. Little do I know that the round-trip flight will consume about 30,000 gallons of fuel and produce a total of about 0.68 metric tons / 650,000 pounds of greenhouse gases. Divided by some 200 passengers, my share is about 3,250 pounds. As I step outside, my first inhalation sends traces of traffic-produced petroleum fumes and microscopic particulate matter into my lungs. My car pulls out of the driveway and onto pavement. 12 inches of asphalt from Texas Petroleum poured over a graded roadbed. Petroleum fuels my car and about 87% of the cars I see on the road, as well as the airplanes flying over my head. The rubber tires of my car come from oil, and the petroleum-based engine lubricant and antifreeze trace my path with a drip line that will end up in the water system after the next rain. The voices on my radio include politicians who are heavily influenced by oil lobbies, reporters announcing a catastrophic oil spill, and guests commenting on a war that depends upon and is arguably fought over petroleum. Living on the outskirts of a city and commuting by car is made possible by the powerful automobile industry's influence on developers. Transportation is the primary use of oil in the U.S. $2,700 is the estimated cost of financial aid given directly or indirectly to the auto and oil industry by each American every year. In short, she concludes, I am a petroleum addict. Wow. A petroleum addict. It's hard to confess, isn't it? After all, petroleum addiction is not the same, say, as alcoholism. We don't experience the harm of it immediately. Yet as evidence continues to mount, as fire seasons expand and droughts lengthen, as cities burn and weather becomes more extreme, as coral reefs die off and species go extinct, we have to ask ourselves, knowing we're endangering ourselves and the world around us, why don't we stop? And the answer is, we can't. We are complicit. We are captive. We are in bondage to sin and unable to free ourselves. But something happens when we acknowledge our powerlessness, our addiction, when we confess its power over us. As Cynthia Molibita, again, our guest speaker this morning, observes, Christians profess that freedom from sin begins with repentance. Where we do not repent, we remain in bondage to sin. Repentance, however, is possible only where sin is acknowledged. If we do not see our role in climate violence, she says, We cannot repent of it. Failing to repent, we remain captive. This, dear friends, is what Acts 11, our first reading of the day, calls the repentance that leads to life. Only by acknowledging we have a problem can we begin to tackle it, to address it. Again, if we don't name what we're doing, we can't repent and do otherwise. But there's more to it than that. From a Christian perspective, God does not leave us alone to face the problem we have by ourselves. God gives us God's Spirit, empowering us, as the Apostle Paul says of Christ, to do all things, to strive for change, to work for justice. Indeed, as Cynthia explains, the Holy Spirit, and I love this, renders courage. According to Martin Luther, the most powerful courage known to humankind is generated by the Spirit living in the faithful. Let me repeat that. The most powerful courage known to humankind is generated by the Spirit living in the faithful, dwelling in you and me. Next to courage, finally, God gives us imagination to see possibilities where we thought none existed, to imagine not simply a new earth, but as Revelation 21:5 says, an earth made new, an earth God is already making new, always making new. Confess, acknowledge, be empowered, go forth with courage, and imagine new possibilities. This is the repentance that leads not to endless guilt or self-loathing, but as Acts says, to life. New life. To you, to me, to the planet that we all share. Yes, it's true. You and I, from our first waking moments, may be in bondage, in captivity, to sin, to addiction, to petroleum addiction. But by acknowledging our addiction, we become simultaneously, paradoxically, freed from it, empowered to take the first steps, called, as Paul says again in Galatians 5, to freedom, the birth each morning of a new self, bound yet baptized, enslaved yet freed, scared, so scared, but courageous, sinner, but saint. Every journey, they say, begins with the first step. May that step be yours and mine, this morning and every morning. Amen.